Good morning. So we are about to launch into our third in the Explore God series, where we've been asking questions. We're doing this with a dozen other churches in the area, so it's really cool to think about how all over the valley we've got other people who are talking and wrestling through some of these really challenging questions all together. And so I am, as Merle chided already, I'm an Orioles fan, I'm a Redskins fan, and I am a Virginia Tech Hokie. And apparently these things have qualified me to preach a message on why God allows pain and suffering in the world. And I do want to say that if you went to ODU, if you lived around ODU, there is this thing that we find in Scripture about boundaries. And I just want you to know that I am setting a boundary today. And we can talk next week, but not today. It's just too soon and it's just too painful. And for those of you who don't like sports and this whole thing has gone over your head, we need to hang out more. Because I obviously need new hobbies that aren't going to feed into this horrible, painful thing of my sports fandom. Actually, truly, last week my brother knew that I was going to be preaching on suffering, and we were watching the Redskins, and he texted me and said, "This is your fault." And then last night again, he said, "Well, I guess you've got your joke." And I'm like, "Well, it actually feels a little bit too close to call it a joke yet. I'm not laughing yet, and I'm not sure that I can be." So anyways, all kidding aside, we are all really familiar with suffering, aren't we? We're really all too familiar with pain. It's not something that we invite into our lives. It's not something that we want, but we seem to find pain and suffering every time we turn on the news, every time we step outside of our door, and if we're really honest, we find it living within us, don't we? Sometimes I think we have a hard time because when we look at the pain and the suffering in the world and the atrocities that are happening and some of the natural disasters that we've seen even recently, we think to ourselves, man, what I'm dealing with is really nothing to compare to all of that. But the truth is, it still hurts, doesn't it? At whatever level your pain and suffering is, at whatever place that you hold it, it's still painful and it still hurts. And I think as we were worshiping this morning, and there is such purpose in our worship to declare over and over and over and over and over and over again who God is, to declare over and over and over and over again that he's good. There's such purpose in that. It's not, they're certainly not empty statements or just words that work together to rhyme, but they actually are powerful in helping us to remember who it is that we're worshiping. And I was so thankful that Sarah included worship songs this morning that just repeated over and over and over again that he's good, he's good, he's good, he's good. Because I think when we look at this question of why does God allow pain and suffering, I think it actually gnaws at an even deeper question. I think it actually probes at this thing of, is God good? Is God good? How can we hold the tension of a really good God, the one that we sing about, and then see and experience all the pain and suffering in the world? And I am hopeful this morning that as we look at God's word, as we look at this and dig into it a little bit, that you will walk away understanding at a deeper and more unshakable level that God is really good. That he is really good and he is really loving and he is really, really kind. So let's pray, and then we are going to jump right in. God, you are good. We worship you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you that your love compels us. Father, I invite you into this space in an even greater way right now, where people are feeling the wrestling match, even just at the mention of the question, where the wrestling match has begun in their hearts and their minds. God, would you come and would you bring peace? Would you settle in a heavy and real and tangible way in this place right now? Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, we're actually going to take a really big step back so that we can get a bird's eye view of a few things, and then we're going to get some shovels out and start digging in a little bit to this very question about pain and suffering. So I want us to look at the Bible perhaps differently. Maybe this isn't new information for you, but I want us to look at the Bible this morning through a different lens. This is not a manual. This is not an instruction booklet. It's not a how-to. But this is very much a story. And when we look at it as a whole, we can break it into four scenes, really. The first scene is creation. This is the beginning. It starts in Genesis 1:1. It's how the world came to be. It is God's beautiful creativity on display. And over again, we see him say, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good." Mankind was at peace and in perfect harmony with God, with one another, and with the earth. And then we quickly move on to scene two. This is the fall. It happens just three chapters in Genesis, in the very beginning, and it wrecked everything. The fall is when mankind willingly made a decision to disobey God and to reject him, and it changed everything forever, and we are still experiencing the effects of it today. Everything is not the way it ought to be, and pain is the proof of it. This is what happened at the fall. Scene three, in the Word. Right after the fall, and then working its way through the majority of the New Testament, is what we call redemption. This is God's story. It's God's story to fix what's happened. It's God working in and through humanity to make right what has become so terribly wrong. It is his plan and his working to bring mankind back to himself fully and completely, and to eradicate the pain and the suffering. And then we move into scene four. And this we find at the very end of Revelation. And some people call it glory, and some people call it restoration. Whatever you want to call it, it's good. We find this at the end. It's a glimpse into the future of where we can be with God as redemption has fully taken place in our lives. And so I think what happens is when we look at Scripture this way, instead of just a manual and a book that we can kind of pick some good little nuggets out of, which that's fine, that's good. We all do that. We want to live our lives based on the values that we find in this book. But when we look at it as it's a story and that he's trying to paint a larger picture for us, it will actually change the way that you engage with his word. Because you'll start to see yourself written into the pages. You'll start to see his plan unfold before you, and it'll start to make a little bit of sense. And I think when we look at it in this light, there are a couple things that come out about our very topic today. One is, God is not the source of our suffering and pain. Number two, we're going to unpack this, don't worry. Number two, God is not removed from our suffering. He neither created it, nor did he leave us to figure it out on our own, but he is intimately invested and completely involved in this story. All right, there's the bird's eye view. Now we're going to get in and get the shovels. And we're going to follow sort of a logical trail of questions that I think happen, because really, this one question is kind of an arsenal of questions, isn't it? It usually, when somebody's asking you this question, or when you yourself are grappling with this question, it's just the cover story. But underneath, there are so many other questions. And so we're gonna start chipping away at these questions, okay? All right, so the first question that comes up is, why, when we look again, creation, why didn't God create a world where there was no suffering? And the answer to that, again, is as we pull back, we look and we see that he did. He did. God did create a world where there was no suffering. He created a world of perfect order and perfect unity and perfect relationship all the time. He created a world where man and God walked in the cool of the day together. That's glorious. It's beautiful. So then, what happened? Well, that's scene two. It's what we know as the fall, as God is sharing this new world with Adam, right up in Genesis 2. I picture them like walking around the garden together, and they're exploring. And in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die.'" Now, I want you to notice two things here, just from these couple verses. One, the generosity of our God. You can eat from any tree. He didn't say, "See that peach tree? Hope you like them. It's all you got. Forever. Peaches." You can eat from any tree. All of this is yours. Except that one. And the second thing I want you to notice is that he wasn't ambiguous about it. He didn't just say, "Hey, see that one? Stay away from there." He didn't say that. He said, "If you eat of the tree, you will die." There's no ambiguity there. There's no chance right there for Adam to like have not gotten it. You know? There's no way that he didn't understand. And please understand that until this point, death was not there. Death had not been introduced. Okay, so here we go again. We're gonna go back to another question. So why the tree? Why did he put the tree in the garden? And the answer to this is, he had to put the tree in the garden because he wanted to give us choice. We are the crown of creation. He set his love and his affection solely on us as human beings. He loved us, and he wanted to create us in such a way that we could love him in return. Because that's where life is found, in love. That's where life is really experienced, when we enter into this love covenant relationship with God. And so he put the tree there so that there would be a choice. Because we're not robots. We are not characters on God's cosmic game of Oregon Trail. We are not chimpanzees locked up in a zoo, but we have been made free. We are free. He has made us with free choice. So interwoven into the place where we can choose love is a place where we can choose rejection. In the same way that we can choose to say yes to God, we can choose to say no. It has to be that way. Do you see? It has to be that way. There has to be a place where we can engage with God. God rules by love, not by manipulation, not by coercion, not by control. So with a little encouragement from the enemy, who is the father of all lies and is where all sin abides, with a little encouragement from him, Adam and Eve choose to eat from the tree, and immediately pain enters the world. Immediately. And we see this because, again, once where Adam and Eve were walking with God in the cool of the day, this time he shows up and they hide. And they feel shame for the first time. And not only is our relationship with God now splintered, not only is there a divide there, but we see the fracturing of relationships with one another fall apart immediately as Adam and Eve point fingers and blame the other for choosing to eat the fruit. And it goes on to say, we read on that it talks about how now man is going to be at war with the earth. That even that is affected by this one bite, by this one defiant act of disobedience. And you know, I think we can get stuck in a place where we're like, man, Adam and Eve, geez, what's, well, if we're really honest, and I'm sorry I have to go there, but if we're really honest, we really like to blame Eve, you know, because she was the first one. But I just want you to know that scripture is very clear. Adam was there. She didn't like cook it up and hide it in a tuna casserole surprise. Like, he was right there. He was with her. They made this decision together. They were together, okay? And we can't just use them as our divine scapegoats. Man, they just wrecked everything. They ruined everything. Because the truth is, I see it in me. Every day I make decisions that are self-serving without regard to how it's affecting the people around me. Every day. Every day I make decisions for myself and not to glorify and honor the Lord. Every day we do this. We are a stubborn people. We do what we want to do most of the time. And so we perpetuate this thing of sin and suffering and pain in the world. And so I think when we, again, take a step back into the larger question of why does God allow pain and suffering in the world, it's actually on the crux of his goodness that we have to ask the question. Because it's somewhere held between the tension of he loves us and he's for us and he wants us to be in relationship with him and he's given us free choice. Somewhere in the balance, somewhere in the tension of these two things is the suffering that we create and perpetuate in the world. He's not the source of our suffering. God is not the author of your suffering. I'm really praying that you hear that on a really deep level today. He is not the author of your suffering. God was not responsible for the Holocaust. People were. God didn't bring down the Twin Towers in 9/11. People did. God isn't in the business of exploiting and trafficking women and children for sex. People are. That's people. And so then you ask the question, well, what about disease and what about natural disaster? And the best that I can do is that I've heard creation described as a tapestry or like a sweater. And with that one bite, it was like a string was pulled and the entirety of God's creation, the entirety of his woven picture began to unravel. And it affected the earth at the tectonic plate level. And it affects our cells. It affects all of humanity in a big, big way. And it, with the fall, it all began to unravel. So another reason that it's really good for us to understand, again, this framework that I've given for the Bible and this story is because of that scene three. Because in scene three, we see God's role in suffering. Again, not as author, not as source, but we see his intimate involvement in suffering. This is the story of redemption, his work to get us back. And it really is incredible when you read the Bible through this lens and you see him orchestrating all of history to bring Jesus and get us back. God's answer to suffering wasn't an explanation, but it was the incarnation. God's answer to suffering was Jesus himself coming. And Jesus didn't come in a stoic and distant sort of way, but he came and he got right in our suffering with us. In his book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, Peter Kreef writes, God didn't give us a placebo or a pill or good advice. He gave us himself. He gave us himself fully, completely. He gave of himself. Jesus wasn't aloof. He felt pain himself. We see that his friend died and Jesus wept. He felt pain. He wasn't exempt from the feeling of suffering and pain, and he was in all of it. And we see from the life of Jesus that he brought healing in the midst of pain, and he calmed storms. We don't see him crafting chaos and making disaster fall upon mankind. We see him being the remedy. We see him bringing relief. And this should mean a great deal to us because we see the Father perfectly reflected in Jesus. God our Father is perfectly reflected in the man Jesus. And so the argument that God is to blame for all the pain and suffering in the world really falls off track here because we don't see that in the character of Jesus. We only see him drawing close and loving and making a way back to the Lord. And so what helps us in the moment of great suffering is not a knowledge that God's with us. It does help, but it's not that knowledge that God's with us, but it's actually the experience of God with us. And you know, the people that I've talked to who have experienced the greatest pain in their lives, time and time again, I hear them talking about the very presence of God in the very midst of their pain. There was some friends of mine whose daughter gave birth to a full-term child who only lived minutes after being born. And, you know, church, we've got to not be so quick to jump in with theological explanations and advice and thoughts. Moments like those, you just go in like Jesus did, and you're just with. You just stand with, and you hold, and you're quiet, and you listen, and you just be with people in the midst of their pain. But the reflection of the Father after that time was, you know, I don't understand, you know, because they're believers, the good people. You know, that's part of what we really wrestle with too, isn't it? Is that pain and suffering is not discriminatory. That's karma, guys, where if you do good things will happen to you. If you do bad things, that's karma. We don't believe in that. That's not scriptural. That's not the way it goes. Pain and suffering is not discriminatory. It does not discriminate, I guess is the way to say it. There's no rhyme or reason. And I think actually that's what builds the fear in us, is that it seems to be a randomness about it. We never know when it'll happen, when it'll strike. We find ourselves looking around corners, or man, things have been going pretty good lately. I guess I should brace myself. That's not a way to live. Because regardless of what's happening and regardless of what's been or what's to come, God remains good in the midst of it. He remains good through all of it, and we can count on that. We can rest in it. We can hold fast to the knowledge that he will be good. He is good. He has been good, and he will be good forever and ever. And we can't explain the pain, and we certainly can't explain why we pray for one and we see miraculous healing. I live for that stuff. Man, I love that. I love it. When we just see God move and people's lives are changed, or people are saved, or people are healed, or people are set free. I love that. And then there's others that just, why? It's hard. It's so very hard. Back to the story, the man is, you know, he's in the room and his son is there, and he just said, I knew the presence of Jesus was with me, and he was weeping. He was weeping. He wasn't just there as Lord over it all. I'm in the room. This is my will. No. There was something about what had happened that broke the very heart of God. And Jesus himself is weeping with this man and woman over the loss of their child. So we must understand, if God is not the author, if he's not the source, then we have got to get rid of our ideas and conceptions that he's trying to punish us, that it's his judgment, or that he's trying to teach us something. When we say those things, and when we think those things about our own suffering or about the suffering of those around us, it does not take into account this very good God that we're serving. He is not trying to punish you. You know, the book of Job, which I don't have time to go into right now, but the book of Job, honestly, it stirs more questions for me than it gives me answers. I'd like to say otherwise, but that one I just wrestle with over and over again. But the thing is, and the thing that's clear to me when I read the book of Job, is that when God comes to Job, he no longer has questions. When God is with him, when God comes to him, Job no longer needs to understand. This new song that Sarah taught us today, New Wine, which has just been on repeat for me recently, I just love it. There's a line in it that says, when I trust you, I don't have to understand. And I think the reality is that when we experience the presence of Jesus, when we encounter him near to us, he is the answer. And we don't need logic. And we don't need an explanation. So what is our role in the midst of pain and suffering? What are we called to in this? You know, I said it before, but in the midst of pain, people need our love and not our logic. They need hope and the comfort of heaven and not our theological stance. They need people who will rally around them and support them, hold them up when the weight is too heavy for them to bear. And the truth is, we've been given a critical role in scene 3. We have been called to the ministry of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 18, it says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then we see also in Romans 8:18, it talks about how creation is groaning for the sons of glory to be revealed. There is this thing of reconciliation. There is this place where we are called up to stand and to be. God is working his plan of reconciliation, this third scene. He is working it out through the church. He is working it out through you and through me. He is working it out through and with humanity. He's not just far off doing his own thing all alone, but he is calling us into a partnership with him, where we get to bring reconciliation to the world. And this is such an exciting thing. And this is what compels me. That, you know, we have, there's a baby right now at UVA. And instead of just, oh God, please heal them. Now, when I understand that my role is as one who's come to bring reconciliation, to bring the kingdom of God to earth, to bring his will and have it be done, then instead of just whispering a one-line prayer, I'm going to wear the floor out in intercession over this child. Because it's my role and it has purpose and it matters. When I understand that my job is to bring the kingdom of God, that I have a role in this, then there's no just kind of meandering and floating about, but I find purpose in every minute of every day and how I respond and how I act and what I do. You know, so there's this program that President Alger started. So my husband works at JMU and does tech stuff and often gets to sit in on some of the presidential board meetings. And he was telling me a couple weeks ago about this program that President Alger started, and it's called Valley Scholars. And it made me cry as he was talking about it. So it's this program that President Alger started when he, and I don't know him, by the way. I don't know President Alger. I don't know if he's a believer, but this is a prime example of bringing the kingdom of God to earth. When he started, he developed a program called Valley Scholars, which was for first-generation college students. So it is designed for kids whose parents have never been to college, and perhaps there's really no opportunity for them to have that chance to go to college. And this year, his first round, they start in eighth grade, they are graduating seniors. And if they complete all the requirements and stick with the program, then they get a free ride to JMU at the end of it, which is pretty sweet, right? So anyways, he's telling me there was two kids that came to talk about their involvement in the Valley Scholars Program. One was a young man from a family who had immigrated there. His dad was working night shift at a factory. You know, so he doesn't get to see dad much. Dad's doing the best he can, the very best he can. But who knows that that position is not going to lead, is not going to lend his son very many opportunities that cost lots and lots of money, right? And so he talked about how he now gets to do what he's always dreamed of doing, because he's going to have the opportunity to go and get a degree that will allow for it. The second was a young lady that presented. And she had been in foster care, passed around to 8 different foster homes. Now, I don't know the exact statistics, but I'd say that that sets that young lady up as a vulnerable young lady, huh? She is the exact kind of person that would be vulnerable to sex trafficking or any other number of things. And now, she has an opportunity to go to college and to create a new life. The whole trajectory of her life has been changed. That's the kingdom coming to earth. That's an example. You know, we bring the kingdom to earth when we pray. You better believe it. We bring the kingdom to earth when we encourage people, when we come alongside them, when we tell them about Jesus. You better believe it. But we also bring the kingdom of God to earth when we establish things that are of His order here. God is for that young man, and He is for that young woman. And I wish I would have the opportunity to know the end of their stories. Just a couple weeks ago, I was standing in the back. Maybe it was longer. I don't know. I was in the back, and a family had brought their kids and some friends with them. And so I saw them kind of, you know, like, whatever, hanging out in the back. And then Heidi French, who's a teacher, I saw her walk over to him, and she must have had him the year before. And she gives him a hug, she calls him by name, and she says, "Your birthday's next week." That kid, he could have just floated through the ceiling, because he was known and he was seen and he was sought out. That's the kingdom of God. The answer to the problem of pain, problem of suffering, is to be worked out in our partnership with God, in the ministry of reconciliation. And it is such a privilege. And as I close, ministry team, why don't you come on up? I want to encourage you with this last couple thoughts. You know, suffering has not always been, and it will not always be. And we are promised in Scripture that all pain and all suffering and all tears will fade into His glory. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Great Divorce, says, "They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." I don't get that yet either. It's okay. Just sit with it. The effects of heaven will work backwards to redeem and make even our darkest suffering and pain a glory. Would you stand with me as we pray? And I just want to make an invitation. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He is the one who came to bring life. He is the one who came to connect us again with the Father, who is a good, good, good Father. If you've never received Him, or perhaps even this question of pain in your own life has kept you from knowing the goodness of God, and if you'd like today to take a chance, to just take a chance and see what this thing is all about, I'm gonna pray here in a minute, and I would just encourage you to pray with me in your heart. And then I want to invite anyone else, if you are suffering right now, and if you haven't held it in the right way, if you've been afraid to even grapple with the suffering because it messes up your view of God, then I just want to encourage you to come forward and just surrender it and let someone stand with you. Let someone, if just for a moment, stand with you and hold that place of pain with you. So pray with me. God, I am so thankful that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to cover for all my sin, to cover for all the stuff I've done wrong, to cover for all the ways I've fallen short, to cover for all of those choices that I have made for myself. And God, today I want to give my life to You. I want to surrender to You, and I want to be part of Your story. I want to be part of this ministry of reconciliation. I want to be part of bringing Your goodness to this earth. And Father, right now I ask that for those who are suffering in any way, shape, or form, would You by Your Holy Spirit touch each one? You are truly God with us. You are amazing. Demonstrate Your goodness this morning, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Church, I love you. I invite you to come forward to receive prayer. Go be blessed and be ministers of reconciliation in your world. See you next week.